Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Let me start in verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing this morning as we have the opportunity once again to open your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. What was the purpose of Christ's death on the cross? If you could ask any child in Sunday school, and they'll probably have an answer for you. They'll say, well, he died to save us from our sins. And that's true. And as we ponder the scriptures, as we actually consider what it was that Christ did for us on the cross, it actually will move us a little deeper than just to skim the surface. Because if we say, he died to save us from our sins, what does that mean? What do we think about? Do we even think about it? We just rattle it off. That's what he does. It's something we learned by rote, and so it just comes right out. Certainly, it's a starting place for us, just as today this text is a starting place for us. Joseph is told by an angel that he would name Jesus, Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. We know that a Savior was necessary, and because we were born in a sin-infused state, having no ability to save ourselves, and frankly, no desire. We want it in our natural selves. We want nothing to do with Christ. We want nothing to do with God. And then we learned that God blessed us in such a way that he chose us from before the beginning of time to be a part of his church. Before we were even a twinkle in our mother's eye, God had determined that we would be in his church, done according to his good pleasure, not because of anything that we accomplished. He determined some to everlasting life. He determined who his elect would be. Truth is truth. And it cannot be changed. Truth won't be changed by our moods, or by our desires, or by the momentary whim. Truth is truth. And God's word is ultimate truth. Having said all that, we come to the L in TULIP. It stands for limited atonement. Of the five doctrines, this is the one that causes the most problems. This is the one where people are most pained. Some people will declare themselves four-point Calvinists, and this is the one that they shy away from. Sometimes we call them Christmas Calvinists. Noel, Noel. I ask your forgiveness. We'll think about it. Some scholars have chosen to shy away from the term limited atonement because it really doesn't accomplish what we'd like it to accomplish. And we'll refer to this particular doctrine as particular redemption, or even sometimes definite atonement. But even that, if we go that route, see, then it messes up the acronym. You can't have TUPUP or TUDIP. You say TUDIP, you think that's somebody taking an extra helping of snuff. It's kind of a thing. So we can't go that way. But frankly, I prefer particular redemption because it kind of says it better. But we like tulips, so we'll stay with limited atonement for this morning. My hope is that as we go through this, that the doctrine will become clearer to you. And as it becomes so, that you will not shy away from the doctrine, but in fact you'll embrace it, understanding that it is a gift of God's grace to us to help us better understand what it is that he has done for his people. Now, there are three basic views concerning the atoning work of God. And the first is the universalist view, which says this, that Christ died for all men without exception. If that view is correct, no one is in hell. If the universalist view of the atoning work of Christ is true, everybody gets a free pass. Everybody goes to heaven. So even with the smallest amount of doctrinal knowledge, you got to know that perspective is just totally wrong. The second point of view is the Arminian view, which says basically that Christ did not die to save any particular person, but made salvation possible for all people. Christ's death did not, in fact, secure the salvation for any one person. And fallen man is now able to help determine the effectiveness of Christ's work by his own faith. If the Arminian view is correct, you can fall away. You can be lost. After coming to experience salvation in Christ, you can lose it. The third point of view is the Reformed perspective, which says this, that Christ's death, by design, actually secures the salvation of his people. It was effective. It did something. Jesus' blood was not wasted. Please take the time to think on that, to let it come in. Because this is a difficult doctrine. And you need to just meditate on it and to get the reality. The word limited, when we say limited atonement, that sometimes is a stumbling block for some people, because they say, well, God has no limitations. And that's true. God has no limitations. But he does limit the effectiveness of Christ's work to his people. Just for the record, the Arminian view also holds to limitations. The difference is, the Reformed perspective holds to limitations on the extent of Christ's atonement, to whom it applies. The Arminian holds to limitations on the power of that atoning work. Basically, without the consent of the sinner, the atoning work of Christ is powerless. They limit God in that way. Let's look at some scriptures. Our text this morning, the starting place, told us that Christ's purpose in coming to earth and dying was to save his people from their sins. To save his people from their sins. Not to save everybody who ever lived, to save his people. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus did not come to give his life as a ransom for everybody who ever lived. He made no claim to be bringing a ransom for everybody who ever lives. There is a specialness about being in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a great specialness to being one of his elect. Meditate on that. Jesus made no claim to ransoming all men. If indeed the ransom was paid for everybody, then everybody must receive the benefit, or justice is not served. If Jesus suffered and Jesus died for every living being, whoever was and whoever will be, that means the most notorious men in history are resting peacefully in heaven because they received the benefit. Nero, as an evil man as he was, torturing Christians the way he did, has a seat at the table with Christ. How likely is it? I'm saying not. How likely is it that we will one day assemble at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, sit around the table and have conversations with Adolf and Joe Stalin, Mao? It's not likely. I'm saying it's definitely not the case. If Jesus paid the ransom to his Father for many, or for everybody, nobody's left out. But the Scripture tells us plainly, it was only for many. Same thing in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What a blessing it is when we get to assemble every week at the table of the Lord, because we understand that as we participate in the sacrament, that sacrament is given to just many. It's not given to everybody. If you participate, it's because you're a member of the church universal. It's because you are special. Jesus gave this for you. You are his. In John 10, the 11th verse, Jesus said, "The good shepherd," he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd does not give his life for the goats." He didn't. The metaphors that Christ used in his parables, you can stretch it out. You can say, you know what, the farmer went and planted, and there were good crops, and with the wheat, there was also tares. You know what? It's the wheat that is harvested. It's the wheat that received the benefit. The tares are thrown away and burned. In Matthew 25, again, we go back there, and we see the story that Jesus tells about the sheep and the goats. And people say, well, you know what? Them goats looked every bit as good as the sheep. You know, they were well groomed. They all trotted in nicely. You know, had their hooves freshly, polished and all. They looked good. They had a good story. The goats came in. They say, hey, you know what? We were good people. Now, yeah, sure, we didn't really do anything for the poor, and we didn't feed anybody hungry, didn't see anybody in prison or care for the sick, but hey, we look good on Sunday. We were always in the forefront. We were there. We would march up and down, and we'd carry the signs, and we'd do this and that. You know, we were there. But Jesus said, you know what, you guys aren't part of mine. The sheep. That's who I'm for. The sheep is who I lay down my life for. The sheep is who I care for. It's very particular. The redemption of Christ is for a particular group. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul is illustrating the relationship of Christ and his church by comparing it to marriage. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ did not give himself for every Tom, Dick, and Harry just walking around. Christ did not give himself, did not shed that blood, did not receive the torture, did not live the sinless life just for anybody and everybody. He did it for his church, for his bride. You see, as part of the bride of Christ, as part of his church, you are special to him. You are most important to him. And nothing can separate you from him. Nothing is permitted to come between you and him. He gave himself for her. Christ's care was for the security of his church. And finally, in John 17, the Lord is in prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. We have a pattern prayer in Matthew. But this is the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And what does he say when he talks to God, when he's talking to the Father? He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Where arrogant men would say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. What do you mean you're not praying for the world? Can I say this? I hope you understand when I say this. Jesus doesn't care about the world. He cares about his people. Now, let me just insert one little thing regarding evangelism. We don't know who all his people are. So evangelism is part of our work. We are to be given the gospel to people. He knows who his are. And he uses the gospel to regenerate those hearts. It's not our call. Our call is just to give it out. But Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those who you gave to me. What a blessing it is to know that our Lord prays for us. If you call up and you say, hey, I need prayer, I'm happy to do that. You call in and say, start a prayer chain. And the phones start ringing all around. Hey, pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. Beautiful thing. I love to know that that it's a sure thing. If we call and we say, will you pray? We know it's going to get done. But what a blessing to know that Jesus prayed for us. It doesn't get better than that. Jesus loves his church. Now, the Arminians have their own point of view. They have a perspective. We've barely scratched the surface of the available scriptures that support the position of particular redemption, of limited atonement. And I'm only going to give you a couple of the opposing views, because I don't think I need to dwell on the negatives. You can research that, you know. But the Arminians, well, they have a stockpile of proof texts. And they have a lot. I won't say they don't. They have a lot. Usually those texts contain the words all or world, and sometimes both. And if you look at it at face value, you say, maybe there's a problem. But how do we interpret Scripture? How do we interpret Scripture? Well, for one thing, when we interpret Scripture, we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Things that are less clear to us are interpreted by what is more clear to us. That's the first thing we do. Then we have to make sure that we're taking the Scriptures in context. Context is really important. Because like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Bible clearly states there is no God. Clearly states that. If you don't take it in context. Because if you take it in context, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Context is important. The word all is a Greek word pas. And it means sometimes, and most of the time, some of various kinds. All doesn't mean all inclusive. It means all of different kinds. Sometimes it does mean all. You know, you just have to know which is which. Usually, when the word is used, it is saying, when the word world is used, it's saying more than just the Jews. So some of every kind. The world is more than just the Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles, whatever kind of thing. All right, let me get moving on here. 2 Peter 3:9, popular proof text, says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, right? Right? That's what it says. Well, okay. What is the context of the Scripture? What is the context of the verse? To go to the context, how do we determine context of the Scriptures? First of all, we'll take the verses that immediately precede and come after the verse that we're looking at. And then we expand it to the chapter, expand it to the book. We go back, and then ultimately, we have to take the context in light of the entire Scriptures. Peter is writing a letter to Christians. And he's saying to Christians that God is not willing that any of you should perish. If God was unwilling that any would perish, we have to go back and say the universalist is right. Because whatever God wants, God gets. That's the way it works. He's God. Whatever he wants, he gets. First John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, we have John, who is a Jewish writer, writing to Jewish believers. Understanding that in the Jewish world, they thought they were it. Yeah. You know, under Moses, I mean, they're a chosen people. They thought they were, you know, they were it. And so when this Christianity thing came about, there was some learning that had to be done. That said, you know what, guys, the church isn't just made up of Jews. Christ has made his atonement available to Gentiles. So we're all included here now. So when Jesus goes and he satisfies the wrath of the Father, he's doing it not only on behalf of the Jewish people, but he's doing it on behalf of all those who are appointed by him, who are the elect, who are believers in Christ. Did God intend to save everyone or not? That's the thing that troubles people. They think, God is love. If God intended to save everybody, then Christ's atonement has failed. Because many have been and many will be lost. If God intended for everyone to be saved, what's the whole point? You know? We might as well just, hey, let's quit now and go home. Yeah. Nice seeing y'all. But what's the point? If, on the other hand, Christ's atonement was meant for the church alone, then, in fact, it is a great success. If Christ suffered and died for his people alone, he's the ultimate success. He said in John 6:37 that all that the Father has given me will come to me. We are secure in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus didn't fail. The atonement was successful for his church. It wasn't a thing that only made it possible. It did it. Charles Hodge was the chancellor at Princeton. He said, "The sin of Adam did not make the condemnation of all men merely possible. It was the ground of their actual condemnation. So the righteousness of Christ did not make the salvation of men merely possible. It secured the actual salvation of those for whom he wrought." My friend, if you know Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, in truth, Jesus did it for you. If, in fact, you are a Christian, understand this. The atoning work of Christ is so effective, you cannot be lost. What a great place to rest. Knowing that he did it. Thank the Lord. Let's pray.